Welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. It is a joy to be with you today as we continue our romp through Romans. And joining us for that romp is my neighbor to the south, Pastor John Shank of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Welcome, Pastor Shank.
Good morning. Thank you for having me.
It's a joy to have you here with us. You know, I just was listening to Buzz's forecast and thinking, why? Why after all this time? You know, remember the storms last February? We had damage to our roof during those storms, and they just began replacing our roof today or yesterday. And they said, don't worry, it's a one-day job. And of course, so my roof, as we're expecting more severe weather, is covered with part tarp. And there's a whole bunch of shingles up there. It's going to be a fun day, I'm thinking.
Yes. In Trinity, we just replaced our roof with a metal roof.
And oh, did you?
It's beautiful, and Neat. We love it. And it should last a long, long time. But we're still struggling with insurance and all that stuff from those storms that came through.
So yeah, yeah.
You know, it's one of those things.
When you're here at the International Center and come to chapel, if it's raining like it was today, it's the worst roof in the world. Not only because there are occasional little water spots, but because it's so noisy.
Yeah.
It's a metal roof too, and it's really loud. But at St. Paul's, we got a metal roof, and we love that thing. That's
yeah,
really
it's different.
Been great. Yeah.
It's definitely different, and adds a lot of benefit to heating and cooling, adds a lot of benefit to long lasting.
Yeah, I think they told
good
us.
Stewardship.
They told us that. They said, you know, that thing will last 50 years, whatever. We're like, that's sweet. We won't need to worry about that one again.
Yeah, with ours, they said 150.
Wow.
So we'll
that's
see.
That's pretty sweet. Yeah. It won't be your problem in the future anyway. Very, very good. Well, before we dig into this incredibly great chapter of Romans, let's begin with the word of prayer. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Reminder to our listeners, you can join in our discussion today at any time during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Shank, when we're dealing with Pastor Lukomsky, I always have to ask, may we have permission to begin at the first verse? I'm assuming we're going to actually begin at the first verse today. Is that a fair assumption?
It's a fair assumption, though there is a therefore there.
You want me to back up a little bit?
I think it would be appropriate.
Yeah, we kind of, because of that therefore's there, Pastor Lukomsky did sort of invade your territory a little bit yesterday. He wouldn't let us leave it hanging there. So we will go back and pick up the previous verse in chapter 1. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Pastor, that's a huge ouch. I mean, in the previous chapter, we noted he had basically condemned the lifestyle of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And we ponder whether or not he's sort of springing a trap. You know, that hearing that, you know, any good Jew, anyone informed by Torah is going to be going, amen, 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 those stupid Gentiles.
Go get them, Paul.
Go get them. And then all of a sudden he comes back with, but you don't have any excuse.
Yes.
and he goes after the Jewish people who are parts of the church there in Rome.
Right.
You want to offer some thoughts?
Yes. When we go through this whole chapter here, we'll go back and forth, right, to show us all what are you counting on if we're going to use maybe verse 3 to help us formulate our understanding of the whole parts of going back and forth, looking at the Gentile who is being judged by the one who has received the revealed word, mm-hmm. The Torah, the law in that sense, and are going to judge him as one who shall be condemned and yet are doing the same things. So what are you counting on? Are you counting on being able to escape that judgment, you who are casting judgment? And yet are falling for the same sins that are being revealed right before our text. So if you had your Bible open right before it, going back to 28 through the end of the chapter, you know, all the envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, all the...
And the sexual sins that he highlighted.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You know, but to use that whole, that nice little chunk here as you said, as the trap to catch us all, and not one of us is not going to be left without being laid waste here in chapter 2.
That's a very important point. Let's underline that. If you're reading chapter 2 and feeling very condemned, you're exactly where Paul wants you to be at that point as he is, relating to you God's plan of salvation. I'm struck by the similarity between these words and the words of our Lord recorded in Matthew chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And Paul here seems to be saying, oh yeah, you know Torah, you know what the Ten Commandments say, summary of Torah. You know that you are to love God with everything you've got, and you know that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And you pride yourself on this knowledge. But knowing it is not the same thing as doing it. Granted, the Gentiles don't even seem to get that. Although he's going to back away in a second and give the Gentiles a little bit of leeway on what they get too, right? I mean, their insight, but that's jumping ahead.
As a bit of a trap for them as well too.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Because they're not going to be able to say, well, we didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's got to get everybody. It's all pushing toward chapter 3 where every mouth is silenced.
Amen.
But he's working on getting there. I am struck again by this beautiful, do you not know? God's kindness, the fact that he does not bring his judgment crashing down on you the moment that you sin, this is meant to lead you to repentance.
Yeah. So what we're dealing with leading from the beginning part of 2 all the way through this first paragraph is a person that's building themselves up in their own self-righteousness and their own pride and arrogance, because what are they doing? They are in one way placing a judgment upon themselves, but what is their judgment based on? It's not based on Torah, it's not based on the law, but it's based on comparison. Look at them and look at me outwardly. Look at the Gentile who is doing all these things that you covered in chapter 1, is doing all these things, and look at me, and look at then also what we'll deal with in this text. Look at my circumcision, mm-hmm, right?
Mm-hmm.
And saying, see, I haven't been laid waste by God, but here God is showing through his servant Paul that the comparison is not who has done more good outwardly or less evil outwardly, but the comparison is to his perfect law and ultimately to Christ.
And God is the one, as he examines us as the judge, that looks, he doesn't just look at the outward visible things that mankind can see before men. He is the God who sees down into the very depths of our heart. He doesn't merely judge us on the basis of what we do, but he sees what we want to do, what we would do if we thought we could get away with it. And that is brought into judgment every bit as well as the outward acts. Again, I'm driven back to the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It sounds an awful lot like what our Lord does there, where he says, you've got to have a better righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. It's true. You got the fifth commandment. Don't murder. Well, okay, so don't go around sticking knives in people. And he says, but it's deeper than that, because if you've wanted to stick a knife in somebody, or if you've done it with your words, or if you just did it in your thoughts, you've still murdered. And God sees it. He sees what the desire of your heart is, and that comes into judgment too.
Verse 5,
yes.
Right? Because you're talking about our heart, and Christ has laid waste our heart and brought out the hardness of our hearts. Well, what's verse 5, right? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath.
Impenitent. You want to unpack? I mean, that's a word that's a peculiarly biblical word, I guess, a church word, we say.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
So a heart that is turned not towards God, but turns inward, mm-hmm. right? As our Martin Luther would pull us to understand fully our sinfulness, is a man that is caved inwardly upon himself, not towards God to say, look at really the comparison between me and your holiness, which should lay me away, should show me that I am nothing, mm-hmm. and need everything, but my impenitence, my lack of sorrow over my sin, or not even recognizing that I have sin, but that I'm falling short, that I'm totally missed from what God desires. So it is to be turned completely away from our only source of hope.
And this, the language of penitence or impenitence and repentance, this gets us at something that I think of as a fairly Lutheran distinctive. And that's that, when Luther laid out the 95 Theses, he began with the statement, thesis number one, that when our Lord Jesus Christ commanded, poiotentia agite, do penance, what he meant was that the whole life of the Christian is to be one of repentance. That we don't say, oh, yeah, I repented 20 years ago, when I gave my heart to Jesus or whatever. But repentance is to characterize us every single day of our life. I mean, we're heading towards Romans 6 and how he's going to unpack that as the gift of baptism, too. But it's a huge gift there. Reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion at any time. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727.
I would say you are completely correct in pointing out that as you go through Romans, you're going to have these crescendos, these points of emphasis in these chapters that will come up, like you said, with 3, like you said, with 6. But we don't have to go so quickly and just jump from our text to there, because what we have right here in verse 4, but the kindness meant to lead you to repentance.
Yeah.
Who is at work here? Who's at work? Is it really the person who can then turn to God and say, look at my repentance? I mean, that's silliness. That for us who are looking and going through chapter 2, we then see this is the work of God for the one who is impenitent, to see repentance is God's work for us and to us and in us.
Yes. And repentance, not just as, I'm sorry that I did that, but repentance as terror, contrition as terror over what the judgment of God pronounces against sinners. That you that seeing that with an open eye, you go, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner.
And then faith, which trusts in the answer, who is Jesus Christ.
Yes. who is the manifestation of that kindness of God. Hey, I wanted to throw out one quote from my dear St. John Chrysostom. I thought this was really good on this chapter in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Observe with what propriety St. Paul uses the words, 'You treasure up unto yourself wrath,' he says, so making it plain that what is certainly laid up and showing that it is not he, that is God, that judges, but he that is condemned who is the author of all this. For he says, 'You store up for yourself,' not God storing it up for you. For he did all whatsoever things were fitting. He created you and he showed long suffering over you. He called you to repentance. He threatened a fearful day so that by every means he might draw you to repentance. But if you should continue unyielding, you store up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath." Oh, that was a beautiful insight.
That's it brings us to the heart of our God. It brings us to the point of this text.
All right. Well, let's move on. Verse 6. "He will render to everyone according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Wow. Now, this passage sounds like it could be a bit of a challenge to a Lutheran understanding of the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. And yet you are so right. And I didn't get to hear Pastor Lukomsky yesterday, but you know, if he was pointing out the sense of building up to tear down, of revealing some things to show how far and how without hope we are, if our hope is in ourselves, mm-hmm. then we have some things to deal with here, right? Because if we want to take a look at this to seek the glory and honor of the immortality. And immortality. If we go back just a little bit, we have been being shown already, verse 23, "and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men." And then 24, "therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies." So what is God showing us already? Who are the ones who, can we honestly say we are the ones who have sought this out of our own, the honor and glory and immortality and the of God? Or are we then the ones are being laid waste that we have exchanged these things?
Hmm. And who among us can claim to have been patient in our well-doing?
Yeah,
I mean, it is a word that hearing it, we go, wait a minute, that's not a description of who I am. The law, if having looked here into what the law says, that's not a description of who I am. But you gave us a big key a few minutes ago when you said it is a description of
who Jesus is.
It's who Jesus is. It's the perfect description of who Jesus is. He is the one who by his patient continuance in well-doing sought for glory and honor. Remember, he said, "I don't seek the honor that comes from people. I seek the honor that comes from my Father. I only want to do his will." And that's true honor. And by doing so, he gained eternal life. And he gained it not as something that he needed. He had eternal life himself, being the eternal Son. But he gains it in our flesh so that it might be given to his sisters and brothers. He gives it to us. So that's, you know, it's a beautiful Christological passage, because there really will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And that's every human being except the one born of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah. For our brothers and sisters out there who are struggling with this text or just grab it on its own, these verses that speak about Who is the one who really has earned or worked for? And so God can turn to him and say, you've earned eternal life. Well, who is that? If we want to pose that as like a question that is kind of left out there with these couple verses, that is answered going forward in chapter 3, mm-hmm. 19 through 20. So he is building up to laying waste any kind of thought that you've earned this.
Yes.
By your works.
Yes. Yeah, but by the time, it reminds me so much of the Lord Jesus coming into the temple and clearing out all the sacrifices. By the time Paul's done, there will be no one left who can boast. Every mouth will have been brought to silence, every single mouth, except for one, and that one has no boasts in it except for the kindness and grace of his heavenly Father. So that's an important point. God shows no partiality. Over and over again, that phrase is picked up and used in the New Testament. If you think about the story of Cornelius, and Peter begins preaching the gospel in Acts 10 in Cornelius' house by announcing that, now I really get it. God doesn't show any partiality. Anyone who does what is right is accepted in his sight. How does that fit with what we just said?
Yes. And then I would say, who should withhold water for baptism, right?
Right.
So I just want to say
it's always dangerous to listen to the first line of a sermon and stop.
Yeah, don't stop. That's such a wonderful line, right? Wonderful word of our Lord. And that's the point, though, too, right? That for us, whom the word of God has gone out to, that this word, whom the Spirit is active, to bring us to this repentance, to see in of ourselves we are nothing, we have nothing, we only need. Christ, through his gifts, only supplies. And so he gives to us what we need.
Right.
And through his gifts, right there, as you wonderfully drew us to, and there in that word draws us to where we can have confidence, there in baptism, there Christ clothes, there he washes clean, there he supplies the works which he has done and gives to our account.
So we see in at the wrap-up of that famous sermon in Acts 10, in verse 42, Peter says, he's the one appointed by God to be judge, both of the living and the dead. And to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And that's the point at which the Holy Spirit fell. And Peter says, oh my goodness, well, God's already gone ahead and spilled the goodies. Nothing. How could we possibly forbid them the gift of baptism now? So this embrace of the Gentiles, they come by the same road. They come by the path of repentance, which is a gift from God. And that's another thing we probably should hit on. In the book of Acts, repentance is spoken of, that God, in Acts 4, that God would give repentance and forgiveness to Israel. Give. So repentance is not, again, something that we can achieve, but it is something that is a gift of God, specifically the gift of God's law. That gives us the it gives us the gift of being humiliated, humbled, brought low, so that we can then be exalted in the gospel.
And this is not, it's not new, right?
Nope.
This is the message of our Lord throughout Scripture. We love, and rightfully so, to quote Psalm 23, verse 3, he restores my soul. Mm. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So this restoring of my soul, this leading of paths of righteousness is his work, which is repentance. This is what we have.
It's the gift. Amen. Well, I am William Whedon, and this is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. Our special guest today is Pastor John Shank of Trinity Edwardsville. We will be right back following a couple of announcements to further our discussion of Romans chapter 2.
Thank you. Worldwide KFUO Salute Our Day Sponsor on this Wednesday, September 10th, 2014. Today's day sponsor is Erna Hollemeyer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in loving memory of her brother, Larry Hollemeyer, who was a member of St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Brussels, Illinois, and listened to KFUO every day, frequently calling Pastor Mark Hawkins and requesting his favorite song, In the Palm of His Hand. Larry went home to the Lord August 29th, 2009. Once again, we say thank you to Erna Hollemeyer of Bethalto, Illinois.
Hi, this is Vern Gunderman inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans' second annual golf tournament. It's Wednesday, October 1st, at Quail Creek Golf Course. Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ, as CFNA helps them establish a new life through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, citizenship, and ESL classes. It also provides scholarships so they can attend LCMS schools. Please join us. Information at cfna-stl.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today, Pastor John Shank from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Well, Pastor Shank, I think we're ready to move into the next paragraph, which is truly a sort of like the Sedes Doctrinae, if you will, the foundational passage for teaching about natural law. Now, let's hear what these words have to say. Paul says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Pastor?
All right. So we have the use of the term law a few different times here, because we have law which is revealed, which they have received. So all who have sinned without this revealed law will perish.
And so by revealed law?
The word of our God.
The word of God. So Torah, I mean, to a Jewish mind, right?
Yes.
Especially summarized for us in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Right. And then we have those this law written on our hearts, which is not the same as having the whole Torah. We're not saying they have the whole Torah written on their hearts, the first five books of our Lord, but they have the law as right and wrong, as the law as if you go to a society, we can look and talk and interact and talk about things that seem very natural to them,
mm-hmm.
right? Yeah. Like you shouldn't murder.
Right.
Like you should honor your parents.
Right.
Like you shouldn't steal.
Right.
Like you shouldn't commit adultery. All these things are going to seem very, very reasonable to the natural man.
So one of the great insights of C.F.W. Walther was that whenever you preach the law, you know, you're not saying anything that they're not saying inside their head and heart, amen, because it's already there. You're not giving them any piece of information that they're really going to be fighting against without fighting themselves. I'm reminded of there's a little book that C.S. Lewis put together, I think, called The Abolition of Man. And he goes through, and in that book, he details what he calls the Tao, the existence of this natural law from one major faith group to another across the world and across time. And it is just striking how much of what we think of as the Ten Commandments truly is simply embedded in human nature. He even sort of centers it on this feeling that we have of ought. Where do people get a feeling of ought? Why is it that when you butt in line in front of me, I immediately think you ought not to have done that? Where does that come from? He argues that comes from this this interior law that still is written on the mind.
And he draws on C.S. Lewis, as you're making mention of. He draws on that as also as he begins his work of Mere Christianity as mm-hmm. well, mm-hmm. which lays out argumentation against the thought of atheism.
Yeah, and that Christianity would be something that wouldn't have anything in common with any other faith. He says, I would have a hard time believing in such a thing.
Right.
You know, people always want to say, well, look, there's nothing special about Christianity. You have an awful lot in common with a whole bunch of other things. And we do on this moral law scope.
And I think you're also bringing out something which is helpful to this context, which is that the sense of ought, right? Mm-hmm. The sense of this is what should be, because then we bring out the conscience. Right? The conscience is what is going to bear upon a person who ought to do something or ought not to do something, and is that, to use, maybe not so helpful, but maybe as helpful, the umpire, which in
umpire,
the person
sure.
that is going to call out balls and strikes and say, well, I shouldn't have done that ball. This is right. Strike, I missed, but it was still a strike, right?
Right.
This should have been. And so that's within a person. The problem with us as fallen humanity, the conscience can get worn, right?
Yes.
It can make bad calls.
It is possible for it to be mistaken.
Yeah. And we can understand that with an umpire, they mess up, especially when they mess up with our Cardinals. They miss the calls. And we can see that with us, that our conscience can get worn. Take a look at God handing them over. Go back again with the understanding of conscience as what ought, but when God hands us over, that ought sometimes can get even to the point of saying that this is right.
Erased, right. I think that one of the helpful things is to see the difference between having the moral law, if you will, here, their conscience. It is... this is a different thing than what Jeremiah is talking about when he says in the new covenant that he will write the law on their hearts. Because what Jeremiah is saying is that you're going to, they will want to do, it will not be an exterior obedience to a principle outside of themselves. It'll be the desire of their heart to fulfill the law. And yet here we have, someone using an external thing, if you will, it's in the mind still, but looking and saying, is this action right? Is this action wrong? And Paul gives the possibility that you can come up with a conscience, looking even on, he says, on the day of judgment, a conscience can bear you witness that you did the right thing on the day of judgment if you were a Gentile. That's an interesting statement. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. And it doesn't give us that someone actually does all the good things. It doesn't actually say that someone here, a Gentile who did not have the revealed word, gets it all right.
No.
Right? It leaves that possibility out there, but then we'll answer that later on.
It's again coming to three.
It's coming to three.
Yeah. And in chapter three, he's going to rule out the possibility that a person on the day of judgment could claim. Because he's going to point out that, the law is a whole. It's like, I only broke this vase a little bit. It's shattered in pieces on the ground. I only dropped it once.
Right.
It only takes once, one violation of the law to be guilty of the whole.
Yeah. You're not going to be able to claim, well, my one action apart from breaking the law, where, as we have in other places of scripture, right, where if we break the law, we have broken all of the law.
There is great great dread in the word God judges the secrets of men. I remember hearing President Harrison preach a time or two where he would come out and say, you know, who in this room would hold your, if your sins were now made public, who in this room could hold their head up? Who would not, you know, slink away in shame? And is that not a terrifying word that there is not, you know, nothing that's secret, our Lord says, that will not be revealed. Nothing you think you're hiding away that's not going to be open for all to see. And his whole point is, oh, Chrysostom again hammers this home. He goes, what kind of horrible people are we that we're ashamed if other people know? But God already knows and we're not ashamed. What kind of people are we that we are so brazen that it has to take the threat of it being exposed to other people before we actually pay attention to it?
And that just adds to more sin. I was talking to a member just the other day, yesterday, in a Bible study about that very thing, about how we can allow sin to lead to more sin, where we're afraid to do what we're called to do, confess our sins to our brother, and so we're afraid to expose ourselves for whom we all confess who we are every week, all the time, and who our Lord knows our very heart. And he calls us to confess our sins, and then for what purpose? To release each other, to use the gifts that our Lord gives to us to forgive in his forgiveness.
What a picture the Lord has of the church is this great forgiving place where, you know, this is what really should set the church apart from everything else in the world, is that this is the place where all forgiveness has been obtained in Christ, and all we do is be dishing it out to each other constantly, freely, richly.
Whatever. Stop acting, stop pretending, and start being.
Start being, yeah. Beautiful, beautiful. All right, well, I'm going to plow ahead here, beginning at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, before we dig into that, James. James has a comment for us. He's on the line calling from St. Louis, Missouri. James.
Thank you for having me again. I heard you mention, you said a word, sede doctrina, and you mentioned it in the context of being under the law and judged by the law as, I guess, as an essential doctrine.
Let me clarify.
Okay.
The word sedis doctrina just means the passage in the Bible from which a doctrine is being taken. And the doctrine that we were looking at there was the doctrine that all people by nature have knowledge of the law. There is such a natural thing as natural knowledge of God. So that nobody can say, I didn't know, when they're standing before God on the day of judgment.
Okay, great. So that's under the law, judged by the law.
Yes.
Okay. So we are unspiritual slaves to sin who can never, I guess, understand why we do wrong, and to our brothers, and I guess this sinful desire will always overcome us or our rational wills to do good or do good works, and it'll always overcome us until we are rescued by God and brought to repentance. And I think you said something else about I can do no good if we're not brought to repentance. And I guess the third part, and I hope it's not all convoluted because I'm trying to keep my thoughts together, that there is no rational autonomy or free choice of will to do the good that you desire. And I hope that's clear enough for you to kind of comment on.
Yeah, I mean, when we talk about the freedom of the will, this always becomes an interesting discussion. And Paul is in the sort of the demolition stage of dealing with somebody who would say, well, I have the freedom to do this, but he hasn't quite given the final knockdown yet, right, Pastor Shank? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, not yet. He's still building up or exposing. Maybe that's even a better word. He's still like taking out his knife and cutting into the chest to expose the heart to what it is. And there are many things which James is saying is right on. He's mm-hmm. we can see a brother digging into the Word of God and chewing on it, and we love it. Right? Because he's seeing here, okay, well, so what's Paul dealing with? So we can't do it, can we? No. And then he said, well, are we not going to be able to understand why we can't do it? Well, that is revealed in God's word, right? Maybe the natural man doesn't quite understand why he's struggling, right? But God makes manifest what's the problem, mm-hmm. and that's the fall of man. And the fall of man brings about the corruption of man, which you'll deal with going from, you know, chapter 5.
Chapter 5 forward, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very, very good. So this section that we just read, he deals with the basic hypocrisy of equating knowing with doing. And he says, basically, just because you know what's right and true, that doesn't give you any up with God. What God is interested in is, are you doing what you know? I remember once hearing a preacher say, God can't work with you if you know more than you do. I think the point that the guy was trying to make was this same point that Paul's driving here is, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. He's trying to invite the Jewish readers here, or the hearers, who hearing this and might be looking down on their Gentile compatriots to say, I myself am guilty of the very thing. I mean, I know, but knowing and the law of God is, it's a blazing light, right? It's clear. There can be no doubt about, is this right or is this wrong? And yet seeing it and knowing it does not give me the ability to actually do it.
Yeah. Then these, as they are seeing God's word, something that is the very will of God and approve that it is excellent, they are then boasting in themselves as ones who have accomplished these things so that they can turn and even call themselves teachers of children. So it's not even just out there to the Gentiles, but even amongst themselves that they can instruct because pointing to God's word, which we are to instruct mm-hmm. each other and instruct our children, but not just pointing to God's word, but it appears from the text that they're also pointing to themselves as examples of one who have accomplished this. And so then Paul turns to them and says, oh, so you have accomplished these things? You are not just pointing to God's word to say, see, this is right and this is wrong. See, this is where we are before our Lord, and this is our need before our Lord to come and create in me a clean heart, O God, mm-hmm. and to renew a right spirit within me. Not just that, but then pointing out and saying, I've done it. I've accomplished what the law requires of me. And so then he turns to him and says, so you have. Do you not commit adultery? Do you not steal?
Yeah.
And robbing of temples.
Robbing of temples. That's an interesting one for me. I've said for a long time that this whole stewardship thing can very easily be solved if we actually listen to what God says in Malachi about stealing from God.
Yeah.
And that, you know, he'll bring the full tithe into my temple. There may be food in my house. And I've wondered how many times we've made that a whole lot more complicated than we need it to. Have you robbed temples? Have we held back the offerings that actually belong to God?
Yeah. It's an interesting saying, isn't it? Because to take the structure there, mm-hmm. it seems like we're pointing not to proper temples, though, right? And I know what you're saying.
No, to heathen temples, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you abhor idols, but what are you doing? You go out and rob from temples? So what is, when you do that, what have you made into your God? isn't it not Mammon?
Mammon. Yeah, you're worshiping at the temple of Mammon.
Yeah, you go out and try to say, well, these idols are bad and false worship here is bad, so what am I going to do? You're going to take all their goods for myself. So why are you, because you don't trust that the Lord is going to provide for you?
Yeah. Wow, you know, the way that you just exposited it, that reminded me so much of the way that some of the potentates behaved at the time of the Reformation, where, you know, they would they basically robbed the churches of their ecclesiastical ornaments because we weren't supposed to have such things, right? They thought that, and then they just took them over. You think of Henry's basic sack of the whole Church of England. Very sad.
Yeah.
All right. And God says as the conclusion here that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. God himself is spoken of poorly among the Gentiles.
Because of you.
Because of you. Because of your disobedience to the law of God. All right. So he's going to really nail the point home in the final verses of the chapter. So he says, for circumcision, the mark of entering into the covenant of the God of Abraham, right? Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is an incredibly physical paragraph.
It is.
Want to give some thoughts on this?
Yes. And the point of it is not to see circumcision as just a matter of a flesh, of physical. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But the point of the physical act that God gave as a promise was to draw us to the promise.
Mm. Which is addressed to one's faith, to the heart, right?
Yes.
I mean, he pulls so it's not that he's denigrating the outward, but yes, he's denigrating this disconnect of outward from inward.
Yes. Yes. Okay. And so, he comes to it. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And he builds. So don't ignore the building up of the point.
And
is circumcision outward or physical. And how can you say circumcision is not just one outward or physical? Isn't that the whole point of circumcision, the cutting of the flesh? No, the cutting of the flesh is to draw one to the promises that God has
made.
Okay,
can you connect those two? Connect them. I mean, because that's an amazing... If God makes Abraham a promise that you're going to be the father of a multitude, right? And that through one of your seed is going to come blessing for all the people of the earth, didn't God command the sign to be put sort of in the logical spot?
Yes.
You got to love the scriptures.
Yes. Because we are not disconnected from our bodies.
No.
And thanks be to God, our Lord came in the flesh to save us body and soul. But the point of this flesh is not to just to look at my flesh of my circumcision and say, see, I've got it.
Right.
I'm good. Right. And not to look to the promise that where am I good? I'm good in the promise that here is my Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord.
At St. Paul's, we still have the odd custom of observing the feast of the circumcision of our Lord on New Year's Day, which a handful of people managed to drag themselves out of bed and go to celebrate the feast. But what a joy it is to celebrate the circumcision of Jesus, that he is the true Jew. Outwardly and inwardly, he is the one whose outward circumcision is not the least bit in conflict with his inner heart and life. Everything about him is about keeping, fulfilling the law. and doing so perfectly, or to, you know, to use the summary of the law, love God with your all, love your neighbor as yourself. He is the human being, the Jew who truly does this and does it in a way that the law cannot condemn, that does it flawlessly.
And you're hitting on both things, right? In your explanation, your proclamation of who Jesus is, you're hitting on both things which we're dealing with in our text. Who is the true Israel? Who is the true Jew? It's Jesus. And who is the true man, which you'll come to later on, but it's being hinted to here. Who is the real Adam? It's Jesus,
yes.
Right? And so building to bring us to our salvation in Jesus and Him alone.
And totally skipping to sort of tie the circumcision thing together, remember how, you know, St. Paul would say in Colossians, you know, you are the in Philippians, I think, you are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. But then in Colossians, he says, in Him, in Jesus, you, even you Gentiles, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Your baptism that tucks you into Jesus puts you into the perfect circumcised fulfilling of the law, the only one that truly can avail before the judgment of God, the only man who never said no to God.
Yeah, because here we have, in baptism, we have that death of the old man, right? He's buried in baptism. Buried with who? With Christ, who bore your sins. There are your sins, buried in the tomb, never to be raised again. And there is the new man who is raised to new life. And you receive that new man also in baptism.
In baptism. And I'm struck then by the way the passage ends. His praise is not their praise. His praise is not from man, but from God. As though St. Paul is narrowing it down right there for us. Same way we have with the, you know, Psalm 1 speaks about, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in Torah, in the law of the Lord. And on His law, he meditates day and night. And he is like a tree planted by streams of water. This He is Jesus. This is who He is, the Blessed One. So it all comes down to one perfect Jew, where the inside and the outside totally cohere and correspond together. Beautiful. Have any other thoughts or thoughts for us here?
Yeah.
As
we take a look at this whole chapter here, you know, like you said, if you're laid waste by the end, that's the point.
Yeah.
Right? If you are reading this text and saying, yeah, you know, Pastor Whedon, I am that man who has been judging my neighbor, and I've been doing the same thing. Yeah, I'm that one who's been looking at myself in just comparison to everybody else instead of comparing myself to a perfect law that I have not fulfilled. This is me. Where can I go? Where's my hope? I'm dead. Where do I go, Pastor Whedon?
The kindness of God is given to lead you to repentance. And the kindness of God leading you to repentance leads you through that narrow door of humility to the cross. But that's pushing. You're doing exactly what John Lukomsky did, which is saying, you can't stop here. You got to go to the next chapter. And there we will hear tomorrow. I think that's my own pastor, right? Pastor Ball, I think, is on tomorrow. We'll be digging into this beautiful statement about Jesus being propitiation, being wiping out of sins, the whole world's sins covered under blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. What a joy. Thank you so much, Pastor Shank. What a fun romp. Great chapter, eh?
Thank you.
Thank you. Take care. We'll talk to you tomorrow.